In the midst of considering this vital issue of Christian unity universal within the body of Christ around the entire world, that we are one in Christ, and especially how that relates to local church, the local church of which we are one, and the importance of maintaining, being eager to maintain the spiritual unity that we have been given already in Christ. So this passage today will address the topic of that our unity that we have is to be displayed through or by spiritual maturity. As we grow to spiritual maturity in Christ, that will display the unity we have. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's read together from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Father, this is a magnificent portion of Scripture that we would do well to become well acquainted with as we desire to be the body of Christ that you have called us and equipped us to be. Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. But in you, as we abide in you, and we abide in the vine, as the branches abide in the vine, we can do all things by your grace and by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to heed your word today. Put us in a frame of mind that is ready to hear your holy word. Help us put aside distractions, thoughts, concerns, fears, plans, other things, Lord, that vie for our attention. Help us to resist that and to understand that the very word of God is going to be spoken, and we are all, myself included, coming under it, Lord. Guide us, Lord. Help us. Lord, have mercy upon us today. For we are a needy people, and you are a great Savior. In your name we pray with thanksgiving and praise. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Jesus the Christ is fully committed to his church. Jesus is fully committed to his church. We know this because he has first laid down his life for her. He gave himself up for her. In a way that a loving, faithful groom should be willing to lay down his life for his bride whom he cherishes. There's no question that Christ is fully committed to his church. He gave himself up for her sacrificially, willingly, and intentionally, in the full knowledge of what it would cost him, not just his life, but his very, not his relationship with his father, but he knew he would endure the full wrath of his holy father. But he also knew what it would accomplish. This love of Christ for his bride, his church, his body, has resulted in those whom he has saved receiving every spiritual blessing that God has for us. He hasn't withheld anything from us. He's given it all to us. He's not a God who withholds anything from his children. Isn't that amazing? He gives it all. Because he's given himself first. And then along with him, he graciously gives us all things. So he has provided for us all we need to know and all we need to have to be his chosen, cherished people who are eager to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's given it to us all. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, which is the, we call it the doctrinal part of this letter, listen to some of the blessings that Christ has given us to those whom he calls his own. He has given us the knowledge, first of all, that we are among the elect of God. That before time began, he chose us in him in love. That's quite a thought. That's worthy of a couple of hours right here and right now, isn't it? He has adopted us as his sons through Jesus Christ. We're his sons. We have redemption through his shed blood. We have been forgiven of our sins against holy God. All of them. Past, present, future. Forgiven. We have obtained an eternal inheritance with Christ. We're going to heaven. When all this is over, we're going to heaven. First class. Not by the skin of our teeth, but by the blood of Christ. Fully paid. The Father satisfied with his Son. We go free at great cost. Forever. Amazing grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. We'll never get tired of it. We've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Sealed. Secure. We have been brought from being dead, spiritually dead, to being made alive together with Christ. We are eternally saved by God through faith and grace as a gift. We have been granted access in one spirit to the Father. We have been made fellow citizens with all the saints. And we are being built up by the Spirit and growing up into a dwelling place for God. And we are being given an increased understanding and knowledge of the all-surpassing love of Christ. How high and wide and deep and broad it is. Those are just some of the incredible riches and blessings that Paul has enumerated in the opening chapters of this letter to Ephesians, the Ephesian church. And as Paul writes these words by this power of the Spirit, if you were to read it slowly and prayerfully, you'll notice that his joy is uncontainable and almost inexpressible. Words cannot do justice to what he's feeling in his heart. It's a personal joy that he has because he owns all those blessings, but he so much wants his fellow citizens of the kingdom to enjoy them with him. Not so that they will all just be happy, but so that the gospel of Christ will go out to all those who don't know him, so that the body of Christ will be built up, not as an ingrown manner, but by adding and growing. By bringing in all those who will come to Christ into the kingdom of God. It's too overwhelming for him. Look at the way he finishes chapter 3, which is where he makes a transition into application, but he says, now to him, Christ, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It reminds me of what Paul said at the end of Romans 11, when he has just finished that doctrinal treatise in for 11 chapters, four times longer than Ephesians, and he closes that doctrinal part by saying, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He's filled with the fullness of what it is to be in Christ in Romans and now in Ephesians. So now in chapter 4, which is where we find ourselves today, he's continuing his letter by taking all the teachings that he's just enumerated in Romans and Ephesians 1 through 3. He's taken them all with him. All the doctrine he's talked about that he has just said. And he now urges the people, his fellow Christians, he's urging them with all he can to take it all to heart. Let it all sink in and seek to apply these doctrinal truths to all of our lives together. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That's how he starts Ephesians 4. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Practice your position. But he is not speaking to each one individually per se, although he is. But he's really speaking to them all at the same time. He's speaking to them as one, because they are one. So he's not interested in each person taking it to heart and going home and just taking care of their Christian life and being satisfied. He wants and urges and commands us to do it together as the body of Christ that we are. And by so doing, he knows that we, by extension, will be maintaining the unity of the Spirit that we've been given. And we will be loving and useful to one another. And as a result, we will have a strong voice in the world to listen to the gospel of Christ. Because not only will they hear the words of the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for sinners, but they will see from us a heart of love and compassion and unity amongst those who proclaim the gospel. Isn't it obvious that's the way it's supposed to be? It's so obvious that is the way it is supposed to be. And Christ has given us everything we need to accomplish that. This unity, which is definitely an emphasis in Ephesians. Unity in the body of Christ. It is organic. It is living. And it is also, because it's living, it is growing. So what Paul is, if you want to identify his theme, it's organic unity that results in growth. Not just in numbers. The numbers will take care of themselves, so to speak. With God, God will draw in those whom he will. But there's a sense of growth to spiritual maturity. This unity is not mechanical. It's not rigid. It's not stale. It's not compartmentalized. It's not like a machine. It's alive and it's real. God desires unity in his church. We started this series on unity with that statement. God desires unity in his church. Our unity is founded on the message of the cross, the word of the cross. We go to the cross of Christ. That's where we find our unity, our forgiveness, our standing with Christ, our peace with God. Our eternal salvation. That's where we come for our doctrinal basis. When the nature and character of God and all that Christ teaches is bound up in the unity that we have. So we love our doctrine. We hold fast to it and we won't give up on it. We won't compromise on the essentials. Unity is driven, we looked at this last week, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit must be evident in our lives, even as we employ the gifts of the Spirit. So today we will look at this thought that unity is displayed through spiritual maturity. You know, as human beings, we all want to grow up to maturity, don't we? I mean, a lot of us are little kids, really, at heart. We shouldn't lose that sense of being a child in some respects, of enjoying. But we want to grow up to maturity. We don't want to remain as children, do we? We want to mature. We want to be regarded as mature people. How much more should we desire to grow up into spiritual maturity? Because that's what really counts, isn't it? So the question we have is, well, we do want to be spiritually mature. We do want to display unity through spiritual maturity. But how is that going to happen? How are we to become spiritually mature? Well, it doesn't come just by being a member of a church for 10, 20, 30 years. Does it? It doesn't just happen just because you go to church and you even read your Bible and you do Christian stuff. That doesn't translate into spiritual maturity. Now, those things should certainly be a part of spiritual maturity, but that is not what guarantees spiritual maturity. You know, we know that churches throughout the world are filled with people who have been Christians for years and they haven't grown much. And even those who think they have grown much will confess that, well, by the grace of God I have, but there's a lot more growing to be done. There's a state of humility. So this passage that we read twice now this morning, it answers that question, how do we become spiritually mature? And it should encourage us and challenge us to respond in glad-hearted obedience to its words. That if we want to be spiritually mature, this is how, through this passage, at least one of many, how we can continue on that road and yet more and more. Now, the starting point of becoming spiritually mature in the church, as a church, individually and corporately, is to just acknowledge a principle, first of all, that will keep us in a state of humility. And that is this, that simple, the church belongs to Christ. It's his church. He is the head. We are the body. It is he who has given his life for her. He is building his church. We are not building his church. He is building his church, his way. Unless the Lord builds the house, the what? The worker builds in vain. So bigness of church, activities, the way the world is regards a church is not the measure of whether it's spiritually mature. Christ builds his church his way, and he has given us gifts of grace. Grace gifts, spiritual gifts, so that we may progress to spiritual maturity. There is no place for any boasting on anyone's part to take credit for the growth of Christ's church. The only boasting we have is in him, isn't it? So all we do is boast about Christ. Now verse 11 kind of follows on from verse 7, where after Paul has spoken of this, we are one, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father who is Lord of all and in all and through all. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are one, but we are diverse. There's a diversity in the unity. And for that purpose, Christ has displayed this plethora of gifts. Each one has been given grace gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's his choice. his gifting. Then he says in verse 11, he comes back to the thought after verse 8, 9, and 10. I'll read it for you, just not to confuse you, but there it is. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. It's a complex verse, but one simple thought to take is this speaks of Christ's ascending back to heaven after his cross, death, and burial and resurrection. Taking with him his captives, not as prisoners, but those whom he has redeemed in his train, taking captives in his train. He's received them to himself. He's taken them, and now he gives to them his gifts. He descended to the point of humiliation from heaven to death on a cross, and he returned to victorious glory. And from heaven, just as he said, he sent along with the Father the Holy Spirit, didn't he? And it is Christ who has given each one gifts of grace. And now in verse 11, we pick it up and we read that this is what Paul focuses on. He doesn't give us the whole range of gifts. He just gives us some, specifically the leading gifts in that first generation, especially the speaking gifts. So it says, and he, it's like he himself, we've got to make sure, he himself gave. What did he give? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. These are the ones he gave. Paul is one of the apostles. We're not going to take a whole time looking at all those gifts because that's not the thrust of my thoughts today, but they are primarily the speaking gifts. And we know that today, we have no need for apostles anymore. And I believe that maybe the first three apostles, prophets, and even evangelists, even though, yes, there is evangelism today, but many circles think that the first three were for that time. But then the pastors and teachers were also needed, but they are the continuation. Today, we would agree, wouldn't we, that pastors and teachers are the leading positions in local churches. And these gifts are given to the church for one distinct purpose. Why did Christ give some whom he had redeemed the gifts he has given to teach and pastor and to shepherd and to evangelize and to prophesy and to be an apostle? For one distinct purpose. To what? Equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see, it was not the role of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to do all the work of the ministry. It was not the purpose for those leaders to do all the work of the ministry. Nor is it the role of the pastors and teachers of today to do all the work of the ministry. Their work in the ministry is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So this would go against the thought that we have too many observers in the church. Would you agree? The way we do church, even this today, let's be honest, the way we do church. Here I am, standing up here talking to all you. You're listening to me. Not many of you. You're participating. But most of you probably come and think, not participating much. I want to do more. And that's on us, leaders, to make sure that doesn't happen. Like today, we're going to have a baptism. We're going to hear from Bert and Anna Lair. That's a participation. But I think I'd get a hearty amen, wouldn't I, if you were to say, we want more participation on Sunday mornings. Let's hear more from you and you and you about what Christ is doing in your life. Right? Because this is like easier, just sit and observe and participate. But we have this sense. We actually create the thought that the pastors and the leaders do all the work. That's our job. The pastor drives the bus and everyone gets in and looks out the window and goes along all in the same direction. This is not the way the church is designed, is it? The leaders, those with the speaking gifts, are the ministry is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, Paul doesn't get into what that work actually is, who does what, but it's about building up the church, to edify the saints, to build them up. That is what Christ is interested in, building up his church. So if you have been equipped for the ministry, by the ministry of the word, which is how you are to be equipped, by the ministry of the word, and you have begun serving the Lord in that capacity, you are building up the body. You are edifying the saints. That should be encouraging to you that no matter what you do, as you do it unto the Lord, in the spirit of this is unto Christ, and you're doing it for the intention of not yourself, not personal gain, but for the sake of his body, the church, you are building up his body. And just on a Sunday morning, or those of you who came earlier this morning to set up for worship and baptism and set up for a junior church and nursery and all those things, and you're doing it unto the Lord, you're helping to build up the body of Christ just on a Sunday. This is the goal of Christ for his church, that it be built up. And when this is happening, something else of incredible importance is also being attained. We are, the text goes on to say, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. It is not something that we have perfectly, but we will attain. It is not something that, like Paul said, I have not yet attained all this in Philippians 3. But he presses on. And Paul is saying, we are to attain, we will attain the unity of the faith in doctrine and life. Unity in doctrine, unity in life, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. We go back to Christ. Our spiritual maturity is centered around the person and work of Christ still, isn't it? To mature manhood. That speaks of the perfection of Christ, I think. But we are on our way, as amazing as it is, to mature manhood. Not having attained it yet, but we will. There's the promise. So as we grow in the way that Christ is designing, what's happening? We are being made more like Christ. We are being drawn closer to him. We are learning what it is to follow him more. We are serving him. That is why we must preach Christ from the pulpit, in our Sunday school, in our classrooms, in your Bible studies, in your small groups. We must preach Christ, the doctrines of Christ, and the life that is to be lived because of Christ, as well as in our own study. So in verses 12, 13, briefly, what Paul is doing, he's making a positive, general statement of the way things should be. If you look at 12 and 13, that's the way it should be. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, being built up, unity of faith, going to mature manhood. That's what Christ wants for us. And it's a positive, general statement of the way things should be. But Paul is not being an idealist. He's not just saying that's the way it should be, and he's not complaining. He's real. And verse 14 shows us that, because he states the same goal in a negative form of statement. Because he says this is the way it should be, mature manhood, building up each other in the faith. But then in verse 14, he has this contrast, which we can relate to probably easier. And here's, before we get that, here's another principle that we have to accept. The first principle was this is Christ's church. He's the one who builds it up. He's the head, we're the body. But another principle in coming to unity is this, that as Christians, when we start off as Christians, we start off as what? Children, babies, infants. Doesn't matter how old or young you are. Analeah is 9. She's not a baby anymore. She's a child. But when she came to faith in Christ a few years ago, was that a couple years ago, wasn't it, Omar? It's like, okay, she's a baby again. Bert. She came to faith in Christ recently. Just in the last year or so. What does that make Bert? Makes him a child in Christ, doesn't it? And it's a beautiful thing. I've had wonderful times with Bert already. To see him just like wanting to grow and learn more of the Savior who died for him and rose again. And to recognize that he's learning and he just wants to learn about Christ and about God. It's all new. So no matter how old you are, like there are teenagers, when teenagers come to faith in Christ, or college, or young adult, or whatever, there's even a tendency there to think that the tendency is to become even proud sometimes, rather than be reduced to being a little baby that is just learning. The tendency can easily be to think more highly of yourself than you ought, rather than just be teachable and available and faithful. If you come to faith in Christ when you're relatively older and you're well educated and you have a position of stature and a prominent position in your line of work, and then you come to faith in Christ and you're in a church, where does that place you? Your baby. It's pretty hard for a man or woman who has kind of been going along in life all by themselves to come to Christ and then realize that, wow, I'm a baby, and be okay with that. It's on purpose. We need to be humbled. And Paul is aware that in the church, there is this tendency for new Christians especially, not just to be like children, which is where they start, but to remain like children. And he gives a short list of some of the characteristics of children, but his goal is to end immaturity. Part of moving towards spiritual maturity is to desire to end immaturity as Christians. He describes children as this. He says, so in verse 14, so that we're going to grow up to the unity of faith, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's the negative side of this statement of what it is to grow up into spiritual maturity. We're like kids. Children by nature, just children, are unstable, tossed to and fro, easily led and manipulated, gullible, I believe anything, easily deceived, given to trusting untrustworthy people who trick them. Children are highly excitable, have you noticed? Easily entertained. They like new things and get bored with the old stuff. They are susceptible to showmanship. If someone comes along with something like, hey, a bit of exciting there, I'll go and listen to him now. They despise and resist discipline, even if it's good for them. See, these are things that are just true of children. And Paul isn't criticizing them, but he's saying, new or Christians, we can be like that. How many people have come to faith in Christ, a sincere, you know, coming to faith in Christ, and then they get into a church or a body of people, and it's the wrong place. It's just the wrong place. Why? Because there are people in there who don't teach the word of God. They're false teachers, heretics, showmen, looking at looking just to build a big church. A lot of the New Testament is about speaking against false teachers and heretics. You see, new converts are easily, they're very impressionable. You know that line, first impressions are what? Lasting impressions. It's a song. First impressions are lasting impressions. Sometimes that's good. But sometimes that's dangerous, isn't it? Because the first impressions are often wrong. See, new converts are aware that God has supernaturally invaded their lives. And everything is new and exciting. The future is bright and filled with all the promises of God. But they can so easily be led astray by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Send me your money. Send me your prayer request. I'll pray, we'll pray, and you will be given this, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You all know people who have been caught up in that, and maybe are now. Maybe you're even listening to people. You know, what happens in our society of being so individualistic, even though we're not supposed to be, we all choose, because we're not tight enough with each other, we're not talking to one another in our Christian life, we're listening to all kinds of people. We read certain people. We listen to certain people. We attend certain conferences. We just plug into whatever sounds good without being discerning sometimes. And we're listening to all kinds of garbage without even knowing it. Because some of it is good, but then the other side is a disaster. And you can't discern one from the other. That's why in the local church we need to be together teaching the doctrines of Christ from the scriptures. Being equipped for the work of the ministry to build one another up. It's dangerous out there, isn't it? It's dangerous out there. There are a multitude of people who are willing to lead you to spiritual maturity and take you away from the pure doctrines of the cross of Christ. And it sounds good. Well, Paul is aware of that. He's not... doesn't have his head in the sand. He's aware of that and he's speaking against it, even in this first generation of Christians. It's so easy to be caught up in a mode of legalism or even in license to sin, abusing grace. None are right. So what does Paul do as we move toward the close of this passage? He goes back to the positive side of this text by saying, Rather than being these children tossed to and fro by the different winds and the waves where you just don't know whether you're coming or going, no stability. Rather, he says, speaking the truth in love. Let's just stop there. This is the way to spiritual maturity in the church. It starts with the pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, and evangelists in that first generation. What did they do? They spoke the truth. What type of truth? The Word of God truth. That's the context. They were speaking the truth of God's Word to the people that they were given lead over. So they spoke doctrine. Just as it's true that children are to be trained in the home by parents right away with the truth of life and things. So in the family of God, it is the duty of the pastors and teachers and the leaders to lead the children in the right way of thinking and behaving, so that they will no longer be children or like children. They won't remain as children. And it is important that this begins right away, isn't it? In your home, it's no good just deciding to start teaching your kid when they're six. Just kind of let them go for 5 or 6 years and then we'll jump in after 6 years. That'd be a disaster, wouldn't it? Same in the church, for us just to bring people into Christ and just let them float around for a little bit. It's a disaster. So Paul just says, this is the way we ought to build one another, build up to maturity. We speak the truth of God's word in love. In love. Paul is after this exercise of balance. A balanced approach to ministry where the word of God, in all its fullness, the whole counsel of the word of God, is taught and preached and instructed and discussed. But it is done in the environment of love. You see, the way it is done is equally important. It is to be as if Christ were the one speaking. Speaking the truth of God's word as if it was Christ speaking it. Which means we're not to go one way too far on one side or too far on the other. We can get too far on the truth without any love, and we can get too far in love without any truth, right? Exercise of balance. Find that place which is Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, where it is as if Christ were the one speaking. And the results of heeding, we can say a lot more about that, but for time I won't. But the results of heeding this command are dramatic. When this is ongoing in the church, look at what the results are in verse 15 and 16. When speaking the truth in love is being carried out. And it is by first the leaders, but then those who are then fully equipped continue to speak the truth and love to one another. If we were to look at our fellowship and discuss and analyze what type of speaking is being done one to another in our church, are we speaking the word of God to one another accurately but in love? Are we doing that? When that happens, here's the results. We are to grow up in every way into him. When Christ speaks to us in love and the word of God is directed to us fully, every aspect of our life, we grow. You know, if you were to look at your life, you may say, well, I'm growing up in that area of my life, but in this one I'm kind of lacking. Well, that's not spiritual maturity. We are to grow up in every way. But there's a specific way in which we grow up in every way. It's what? Into him. It's into him, Christ, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, this? That's a pretty long cluster of words there. But it's Christ holds us together. We are equipped to function in the very role he has designed us to perform. And when each part is concerned with doing their individual part and being a blessing and servant to other members, what happens? The body of Christ, the church, the fellowship of the redeemed grows to the point where it builds itself up from within in the environment of unconditional love. This passage is massive. It's always a passage that is used when you study about church growth and church vision and what we want our church to be. But let me just ask you a simple question, which you should say yes. Is this the kind of church you want to be a part of for the rest of your life? This type of Ephesians 4 church, that you want to be that type of church, being brought up to maturity through the word of God. Each person fully, just equal. No like layers. We just, we're one in Christ. And we recognize we've been gifted to do each part. And you do your part, and you do your part, and I do my part, and you do your part. And it's not about who's more important, because we're not more important. Knowing that as we do that, we're going to be built up in love together with Christ holding us all together. It's obvious that's the way it's supposed to be. The body is a perfect illustration of what the church is, isn't it? Christ is the head. So let me ask you a few questions just to get to mull over. And I challenge you to read the whole book of Ephesians this week. If you're wondering what to read in the scriptures this week, Read the book of Ephesians and look at all the incredible blessings that are ours in Christ. And then capture Paul's urging and say, this is what you're to do with that. Not as an individual, but as a member of the body of Christ that is seeking this. It's all Christ-centered. First, are you part of the body of Christ by virtue of being made alive in Christ? That is, are you a Christian? Not do you come to CV Baptist Church, but are you a Christian? Have you been made alive in Christ? That's the beginning. Do you know what it is to be a babe in Christ? Is Christ your ruling head? Do you take your rule from him first and foremost? Is he, Christ, the first object of your love and devotion? Do you love him? Like Jesus asked Peter, Simon, do you what? Love me. 3 times. Do you love me? Because that was the basis for Peter's position. If you're going to be a useful minister, you have to love me first and foremost. Are you connected to other members of this body? Speaking specifically now to you who are Seaview Baptist Church. Are you connected to other members of the body? Not just because, because we're in Christ. Are you though? Are you living as if you are connected to other members of the body? Are you interested in the other members of the body? Are you interested enough to be willing to get to know other members of the body more than you currently know? Yes, I know we can't know everyone intimately, but we can all know each other better, right? By being purposeful in that intent. Are you serving Christ by serving other members of the body? Do you recognize that when you serve, you are actually serving Christ, yes, but you're actually serving other members of the body? Is that a motivation as well? Are you, in your relationship, speaking forth the truth of God's word in love? Are you growing in your understanding and appreciation of the doctrines of God? And are you placing yourself in the position where you will be hearing and learning and heeding the teachings of the scripture? And then for me as the pastor and the teachers and you in leadership position, are we teaching the word of God? Are we teaching the word of God in all its fullness? Are you building up the church? Are you growing in every area of your life in Christ? What areas are you lacking in? Pay attention to those areas. Are you bringing an end to immaturity in your Christian life? Are you becoming more and more equipped to serve? And are you still teachable, available, and faithful? You know, this is just one passage that speaks directly to growing up to spiritual maturity that results in displaying the unity of the church. But it is a prominent passage and one that would be do well to become better acquainted with. Today we have 2 children in Christ who are willing to take a step forward into spiritual maturity. For that's what obedience is, isn't it? When we obey the word of God, when we say, I'm going to speak the truth in love, I'm going to develop my gifts, I'm going to use them. And when we just obey Christ, as Annalea and Bert will do, they are taking a step towards spiritual maturity. That's how we do it, 1 step at a time, isn't it? We don't take giant steps. Maturity takes a long time. Fruit takes a long time to grow. This is not a quick thing, but a significant step is recognizing your identity in Christ.